Amen. Please be seated. Good to see all of you this day. As we come on this 4th of July in God's providence to take up the theme of God, government, and the godly, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, as we continue our verse-by-verse expositions through this wonderful book, notice with me what Paul writes, picking up in verse 1, and I'll read to verse 7 in your hearing. Romans 13, at verse 1, Paul, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Romans 13, at verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing." Verse 7. "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Well, brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we come to you this day in that magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that for many in this place, we know you through your Son, your royal heir. We thank you, O God, that you have come to many of us through the gospel. And you have changed our lives. You have translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We bless your name. We thank you, O God, for so great a salvation. And we thank you mostly, O God, because we know that salvation is not of the one that wills, nor of the one who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Oh God, thank you for showing so much mercy to the likes of us. We thank you, oh God, for your electing love in the Lord Jesus Christ and your wonderful salvation which you have wrought in our hearts by grace. And Father, as we come this morning to your word, we're asking for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We're asking, O God, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but that you would come with fresh power from on high. O God, that you would animate and anoint all that will be said and done. And this, O God, for the good of your people, but mostly for the glorifying of your own wonderful name. We pray and ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It has been said by one popular theologian that we are to do evangelism, but not politics. In essence, this theologian was repeating a common phrase which says that religion and politics do not mix. Now, although this is a statement, dear ones, which is repeated by many, I wonder if it's really true. I mean, since according to Scripture, the gospel is to impact every single area of our lives, actually, I think that this statement is patently false. I think that it's wrong, and this is because the Bible discusses the matter of politics in many places. Thus, I'm convinced that if you and I, who are Christians, are going to live the way God would have us to live, then we desperately need to be instructed about our topic before us this day. And so, as we begin our discussion for this morning, as put forth in Romans chapter 13, again, this is where, in God's providence, our consecutive expositions through this book have brought us on this 4th of July, as we continue our discussion in Romans for today, as put forth in this chapter, I think it's good that we begin by asking, since Jesus is Lord, and not Caesar, nor any other political ruler for that matter, is the gospel which we love, is it a call to political rebellion? I mean, since you and I, who are saved by grace, now belong to Jesus' kingdom, and as we're told in the Bible, our citizenship is in heaven, does this mean that you and I, who are Christians, are to now disregard and disobey the government which we are under? Well, if you're here this day and you're saying yes to any of those questions that I just put forth, then, my dear friend, it might be showing you that you have strayed very far from our text in view for this morning. In fact, dear ones, I'm convinced that our passage teaches us very plainly that by the transforming power of the gospel, we who are Christians are to be the most loyal subjects to our government in all the world. But perhaps someone's sitting here today and they say, what about those Christians who are living under a tyrannical form of government? Or what about those places where governments are not abiding to their own constitution, etc.? Can Christians then exercise civil disobedience? Well, perhaps. And yet, if so, of course, this is to be done in a non-violent, peaceful way. Hence, it is called civil disobedience. Well, brethren, as I said here, this is something that we must think about as God's people. If someone finds themselves living in a situation that is difficult, tyrannical, civil disobedience, maybe. But it is to be done prayerfully, especially again if someone finds himself under an evil type of government, for then they are to ask God to raise up leaders who will deliver them from such circumstances, just as Moses himself was used of God to deliver his people out of the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh. Oh, but you ask, what about if the government commands us to do what God forbids, such as worshiping idols, as the case was in Daniel's day? Or what if the government, again our topic for today, what if the government forbids us, who are Christians, living in the 21st century, to not preach the gospel of Christ? What if it forgives us, or forbids us rather, from preaching the gospel, as the case was with the early disciples in Acts chapter 5? You ask, Pastor, are we then to disobey the government? Bow down to idols? And I'm commanding you not to preach the gospel? Are we then to disobey the government? To which I answer and say, absolutely. To which I answer and say, 100%. For then you and I are to say with the apostles of old, we must obey God rather than men. Now, in our passage for today, the Apostle Paul does not get into all of these nitty-gritty matters that I just mentioned. In fact, in this chapter, he gives us broad instruction regarding this topic, which is to apply generically and generally to any form of government, even to those difficult forms of government, such as the Roman Christians living in the first century were living under. I mean, church, please never forget that when Paul wrote the words of Romans chapter 13, the believers in the first century were living under Emperor Nero. And while at this particular time, Nero wasn't necessarily aggressive towards Christians, his wrath towards them would get very intense in the years ahead. Actually, it would become very brutal. And this especially after he blamed believers for a fire, which destroyed almost half the city of Rome, which historians say that it was probably Nero himself who started the fire. And so, while of course, God does not approve of all that human rulers do, especially concerning their sin and their brutality, etc., brethren, nonetheless, the fact remains the same, that according to the Bible, the governing authorities that exist are appointed by God, and they are to be obeyed. Yes, even under the reign of a godless emperor like Nero, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells his readers to be subject to the government. Thus, according to Scripture, government itself is not evil. According to the Bible, in and of itself, government is not demonic or devilish. And while government rule is not absolute or unlimited or never to be challenged, no, if in fact there is to be order in a society, then there must be some type of authority, or else there will be anarchy. Yes, dear ones, it will be as it was in the days of old among the nation of Israel when there was no king. And when there was no king, we're told that, quote, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it'll be like it was before the flood, where there was great unchecked wickedness in the world, so that we're told in Genesis chapter 6 that the earth was, quote, filled with violence. Well, because this was the case at that time, we're told that after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, that God himself instituted a form of human government, saying that whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. And so, simply stated, any form of government is better than no form of government at all. Let me repeat it. Any form of government is better than no government at all, for government is God's idea. And thus we're told, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, that it was God, not Satan, not men, but ultimately it is God who removes kings and also appoints them. And so, as we come to our passage for this morning, which is before us to consider some of these matters, as we come to take it up, and I trust for our good, I ask you please to notice with me first in verse 1 of our passage the command to obey the governing authorities. The command to obey the governing authorities. Here is Paul writes, again, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he says, let every soul, that is to say, every single person without exception, every soul, every individual, he says, let every soul be subject, or more literally, live in compliance to the governing, or we might say the higher earthly authorities. And then in explaining why this is the case, he says, for there is no authority, none whatsoever, except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed or are ordained by God. Now again, having just read verse 1 in your hearing, what I said earlier is true, namely that although no government exists apart from God's will, as our passage clearly says, this does not mean that God approves of every single person in government or all that they do, right? No, brethren, our God hates sin wherever it is found, from the lowest authority on up. But having said this, Paul says to us here in our passage for today that we who are Christians and everyone else in the world, he says that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. He says that regardless if we like the one who is ruling, regardless if we like the policies of the land, regardless if we like the type of government that is currently ruling over us, he says that we are to willingly place ourselves under those authorities which be. He says, as our own London Baptist Confession of Faith rightly says, that we are to, quote, submit in the Lord to them in every lawful thing that they require. This, dear ones, is what our passage teaches us quite plainly. And since Paul's words come to us by a command in the original language, there is no other option for us. Here the word submit is a military term, and it means to line up under. And it's showing us that if you and I are going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, then by his grace, this is what we must do. This is the case in Paul's language here. If you're taking notes, it's very similar to what he commanded Titus to speak to his own congregation. For Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey. And this language here is also similar to what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he said to his congregation, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, as we think about this instruction here that Paul gave to believers while living under pagan rule, we might wonder if this teaching was unique to the Apostle Paul. I mean, is it exclusively Paul who teaches the thing that we're considering now from verse 1? Well, church, actually it's not. And I say this because the principle for civil obedience also applied to the Old Testament saints as well. And this is why, for example, we're told that when the Old Testament community was in captivity in the pagan land of Babylon, that God said to the people in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7, not to rebel against the powers that were over them, no. Rather, God said to them, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Why? For in its welfare, God says, you yourself will have welfare. And so you see, Paul's instruction here is not at all unique to him. It's not unique to Paul the apostle. Rather, it's very much in line with what God has said throughout his word. This is the case, and yet again, as I said earlier, this does not mean that if the government commands us to do that which God forbids, or if the government forbids us that which God commands, that we are not to do it. No, we are to do all that God says. And this is why, for example, when Pharaoh had ordered the Jewish midwives to kill all the male babies who were born at that time, in Exodus chapter 1, we're told that the midwives instead, quote, feared God. They feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but rather they let the boys live. A clear violation of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The king said murder. The people said, we will not do this. And so how then did God treat the midwives when they refused to obey the government's command to sin? Well, we're told that God dealt well with the midwives, and that the people multiplied and they grew mighty. Ah, but again, brethren, when the government is not calling us to sin, we are to willfully submit to it. We are not to be rebellious, no, rather, we are to respect and honor those in government, even expressing fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due, as Paul says later on in this chapter in verse 7. And so, having said what he said, Paul goes on next in our passage in view to give us a caution regarding resisting the governing authorities in verses 2 to 5 of this chapter. Look at his words again with me. We'll consider them one at a time. He writes saying, therefore, here's his caution, Or consequently, whoever resists or opposes the authority resists the ordinance, or we might say the rule and order of God. And those who resist will bring judgment or punishment on themselves. That is to say, a judgment of the government as a punishment for their crime. And then in explaining why this is, Paul, speaking in general terms, says in verse 3, "For rulers, or governing officials, are not a terror to good works, or conduct which is morally and socially right, but," or in contrast to this, "to evil." And then in speaking very practically, he says in the following words, look at it in your Bibles. He says, "Do you want to be unafraid of the authority?" He says, "And do what is good, and you will have praise or commendation from the same." And then in explaining why this is, he says next in verse 4, "For he that is a civil official," the governor or judge or the police, etc., he says, "For he is God's minister, a servant to you for good. They exist for the good of the people. But," he says, "if you do evil," or that which is criminal in nature, "be afraid, for he does not bear the sword," or we might say any weapon of the civil government used to inflict punishment. Paul says he does not bear the sword in vain or for no purpose, for he is God's minister, and this as an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Well, in summing up this matter then, Paul says two last things in verse 5. When he writes, look at the words again. He says, "Therefore," a summary statement, "you must," that is, you must of necessity, "be subject to the government, not only because of wrath," that is, wrath incurred for disobedience to the government, "but also for conscience sake," that is, a good conscience toward God for obeying him in this regard. Now, of course, brethren, there is much that could be said here in these words as I just kind of went through them quickly. However, in summary, I believe that what they teach is that in common grace, God has established civil government for our good. And this in order to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish evildoers. Simply stated, our verses teach us that the state is God's steward for our good. The officials, and especially those who are called to maintain order and peace in a society, they are servants of the Almighty God. And so here then is why I'm convinced, as I said earlier, that we are to respect and we are to honor those who are in authority over us. We're to respect them. We are to honor them. And so practically speaking, here's why I'm convinced that you and I, who are believers, are not to give such people as the police difficulty. We're not to seek to defund them, as many want to do in our day. No, rather, we are to value them. We are to be thankful for them, knowing that they are called of God to serve us. Ah, but someone replies back and says, "What happens when they're corrupt? What happens when they abuse their authority and their power, etc.?" Well, thankfully, brethren, when this happens, there are proper governmental channels which exist to correct and to deal with such things. Now, I know that in our day, such thoughts as I've expressed concerning giving respect and honor to those who are over us is foreign to many. And brethren, truth be told, I would expect nothing less from godless people. Ah, but for us who are godly by God's grace, for us who are not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, such thoughts which I have just put forth should not be foreign to us at all. It should be our practice to honor and respect such individuals. Well, in stating lastly then, our responsibility to our government, Paul speaks about our contributions to it in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter when he writes, saying, first in verse 6, look at the words there in your Bibles. He writes, saying, "For because of this," That is to say, because God ordained human government and requires submission to it. And of course, for the sake of keeping a good conscience, he says, because of this, you also pay taxes or public dues of every kind. For they, that is the ones who collect taxes, are God's ministers, his officials under God himself, attending continually to this very thing or employing all of their time for this matter. And then in giving one last command, which means these words are to be obeyed. Paul says, finally in verse 7, render. Or we might say, give, therefore, to all their due. Or we might say, what properly belongs to them according to God and by his law. Paul says, render, therefore, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs, or taxes imposed on goods and merchandises. Merchandise. To whom custom, fear, or we might say reverence, to whom reverence is due, and honor, to whom honor is due. And so, what do we see here in these verses? But that, according to this inspired text of Scripture, you and I who are believers, not only owe the government our obedience, no, but we also owe it our financial support, right? You see, church, if you and I are going to enjoy the many of the things that we enjoy in our land, such as national defense, health programs, fire protection, and generally speaking, nice roads to travel on, then these things need to be paid for. If you want to have nice parks for your children, someone has to pay for these things. Well, they're paid for through our taxes. Taxes are God's provision for the government to be a blessing to us. And thus, instead of encouraging Christians not to pay taxes, when our Lord was asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He replied by saying, render. Same word as in our passage today. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so you see, unlike the religious, political group known as the Zealots in Paul's day, who believed that there should be no king over the Jews except God, thus, they incited the people to rebel against the Roman Empire and not to pay taxes to it. In contrast to the zealots of the first century, brethren, this is not what the Bible teaches. This very much is against Holy Scripture. And so here then is the essence of Paul's teaching. From our passage in view, Romans 13, 1-7, as far as I understand it. According to Paul, government is good. According to Paul, government is God's idea. According to him, religion and politics do mix. And according to him, civil authority is ordained of God. It is not a terror to those who do good, such as Christians, but only to those who do evil. And so, as I begin to wind down for today and to apply some of what we've been considering from our text in view, what applications can I make? For us who are the people of God in this place, for us who are Christians, we step away from our passage and we say, so what? What applications can we take for ourselves? There are three things. And the first, brethren, is that you and I are to pray for our government. We are to pray for our government. They have a difficult charge, no doubt. Especially in these days. We're to pray for our government. Paul says this very plainly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, pray for kings and for all who are in authority. And so, brethren, let's pray for them. But you say, pray how? Well, pray firstly that those who lead us in this nation would be converted, right? Let's pray first and foremost for their salvation, that they would come to know Jesus Christ, the Lord, that they would be delivered from wickedness. Pray that they would be saved. Second, pray that they would execute laws according to God's word and according to God's plan. Pray, knowing that the king's heart is in God's hand, that God would turn their hearts away from sin and to righteousness. Then thirdly, pray that as believers we will stay off their radar so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's what Paul says. Pray for the government. Pray to the end that your life might be blessed. Pray for them that they might be converted so that they will not trouble believers. But secondly, not only this. As Christians, we are to participate in our government in any way that we can. And this not only by voting, but also by participating in it in any formal way that we might be able to, seeking to be an influence upon the government and its policies for good. I mean, church, don't forget that such people as Joseph and Esther, Nehemiah and Daniel and others were used to influence pagans in a pagan society running pagan governments. This is the case. Thus, our own confession of faith speaks about this matter when it says that Christians may, quote, lawfully accept and carry out the duties of public office when called to do so, and they are to do it especially by maintaining justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom or other political entities. Now, having said this, let me also say that as Christians, you and I must never forget that if we're ever going to see true change in this land, then it's not going to happen through public or political reform. Rather, it's only going to happen through the gospel. Let's always keep that in mind. That's the qualifying statement. That if we're ever going to see long and lasting change in this country, it's not going to be through politics. It's going to be through the power of the gospel. And so, let's be people who are regularly sharing the gospel. Let's be those who are preaching Christ far and wide. And for any who might hold a political office, may it be that God uses you to speak truth, to speak Christ, to tell your colleagues about the doing and the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ our Lord, the very thing that we'll celebrate in a few minutes together. So church, let's always be preaching Christ. Let's be telling people about the lovely Savior who gave himself as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring them to God. Well, thirdly then, not only all that I've already mentioned, but we are now also to remember that while it's true that generally speaking, government is good, thus it permits patriotism, while of course forbidding idolatry, church, you and I are never to forget that as good as any earthly government might be in this world, there is coming a form of government. There is coming a kingdom which shall know no end. There is coming a kingdom, and it's the kingdom of God in its final form, when our Lord closes out this age and ushers in the age to come, when he returns again, and brethren, in that kingdom, righteousness will reign forevermore. No more sin, no more rebellion, no more evil as we see it on so many sides in our day. But when Christ brings in the final form of the kingdom of God, righteousness will reign forever. And you and I who are Christians will worship the Lord Jesus Christ days without end. Anyone here longing for the coming of that kingdom? The eternal state where we will be with all the redeemed, out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, praising Christ, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, honor, and power." Oh, brethren, our heart's cry then should continually be with the Apostle John of old, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Close out this age with all of the fallen kingdoms of men and bring in your final kingdom, that glorious eschatological kingdom where we will worship you with sinless souls which inhabit deathless bodies." Oh, brethren, I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Well, as I close then this afternoon with a word to any here who are not true Christians in this place. You're not born again. You're not longing for the things that true believers are longing for. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this? Listen, your only hope in life is not government. It's God. It's Christ. If you're looking to the authorities that be to be your Savior, to rescue you from all of the ills of life, friend, you're looking in the wrong place. Christ has come as God's great King. And this great King came into the world on a rescue mission. He came into the world, sinners to save. You say, how does he save sinners? Well, he saves sinners by dying for them. He saves sinners by taking their sins upon his sinless self and yielding his life as a sacrifice for the sins that we've committed. That's exactly what Jesus did at the cross. That's what happened at Calvary. The innocent Son of God died in the place of the guilty. And there the Bible tells us that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My dear non-Christian friend, if your hope is in the government, it is a miserable hope. But if your hope is in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one right now who reigns on high, and all the governments are under his governance, and they will all answer to him in the final day, friends, if your hope is in this great King, then your hope is a solid hope. It is a hope which will bring you into heaven in the final analysis. But if not, my dear friend, I call you this day to repent of your sins, to put your faith in Christ, to turn from everything that you think might make you acceptable with God, your own works, or your own kindness Your good deeds, etc. No, friends. You need a Savior, and there's only one, and His name is Jesus. And He offers Himself to you as your Savior. He says in His Word, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He invites sinners to Himself. "Come to Me for salvation." He says, "I am the door. He that enters in by Me shall be saved." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." My dear non-Christian friend here this day, it's God, not government, which will save you. It's God, not government, which will do your soul the greatest good. Come and know the Lord Jesus Christ this day. Turn from your sins and put your trust in His finished work, where at Calvary He accomplished the redemption of sinners. He made a full, a free, and final atonement to God for the sins of His people. He accomplished their redemption. The Bible says all who turn from their sins and put their faith in His accomplishment will be forgiven of all of their sins, be made right with God, will receive salvation, will become children of God. My dear unsaved friend here this day, it is God, not government, which you need. And so go to Jesus by faith this day and ask Him to make you a Christian, to save you, to incorporate you into His family, to, as I said earlier when I prayed, translate you out of the kingdom of darkness and to bring you into His own glorious kingdom. May God grant that it'll be so for some in this place, even this very day. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We're thankful that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We ask, O God, especially in these dark days, that You would go before us. And help us, O God, to be people of the book. Help us, Lord, to obey Your word by Your grace. Give us help, O God. There are many tensions, many things to think about. So we're asking, O God, that You would impart to us wisdom, that You would give us insight in how to live in a way that most honors and glorifies Your wonderful and worthy name. We pray and ask all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.